Dear Lord, we just pray that you help me tonight in the way I speak. Help me be gracious. Help me not speak beyond your word, but to be in submission to it. Lord, we pray that all of us with our broken capacities would hear your word and learn something about you so that we might know and eagerly seek what it might mean to be saved. Amen. So, when Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, they weren't given 1,000 rules. They weren't even given 100 rules. They were just given one rule. They had no lawyers, no judges to enforce them. They didn't have a health management team or a police force. And they didn't even have as an intelligent a pair as Brad Hazard and Kerry Chant to write up an amendment every time someone found a loophole to the rule. No, God kept it simple. He gave one rule. One rule that we didn't read out, but was in Genesis 2, it said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." One rule, don't eat of the tree. One judgment, eat of this tree and you will die. Now we all know how the story goes, I imagine. They broke the rule. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of it, ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The great liar in Satan lies. Eve doesn't only believe his lie, but decides for herself, this forbidden fruit looks pretty good to her. And Adam, all the time, watching along, as men do, joins the party and fills his gut. And so in three verses, human history is sealed. Adam and Eve disobeyed and fell. Last week, we saw a bit of where they fell from, a perfect creation. A creation that put them in a good garden. A creation that gave Adam a helper and a companion in Eve. A creation that let man walk and commune with God, the Creator. And not long later, we have fallen man. But what does it mean for man to be fallen? Now, there are lots of ways to talk about the fall. And as I've tried to research for this sermon, there are lots of different ways of talking about the fall. And I'm not going to go through all of them tonight. But, you know, one of them is looking at sin, curse and judgment. And then the other is looking at the different aspects of fallenness. And so, the one time I've ever decided to use a PowerPoint during a church service, we don't have a power projector, so you're going to have to use your eyes, and I don't expect you to read, but these three circles are what's called a Venn diagram, if anyone hasn't heard of that. It's a Venn diagram, and in each of the circles, we've put a different aspect of the fall, and this is all meant to come up in sequence, so you can't read it all at once, but again, you'll have to bear with me. We have fallen relationships, fallen people, and fallen world, and so that's our Venn diagram, so that's how we're going to try and think about the fall tonight. Now, it's by no means perfect. I'm sure there will be aspects I've missed, but it gives us a bit of a structure to think about the fall. And I believe each of these aspects, by God's grace, is shared through us, shared through the creation event, shared through chapter 3 of Genesis, as examples of the fall. And so our first aspect of the fall that we're going to talk about is broken relationships. And that was the first circle to talk about tonight. When Adam and Eve fell, they immediately saw they were naked. It says, Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Now I'm assuming they knew what they looked like naked. So they weren't covering themselves to hide their nakedness from themselves. The first thing they did is try and hide their nakedness from each other. And so the first thing they saw was that the relationship they once had with each other had gone. Later, when God comes and questions them on how they knew they were naked, Adam shows how easy sin had become. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm sorry, God, I'm a sinner. I ate the fruit." He says, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate it." Conveniently, Adam blames God and Eve for his sin, which I'm sure wasn't great for their relationship. The woman, not to be outdone by her husband, gets in and says, "Well, the serpent, he deceived me." Again, showing how quickly relationships were broken. But that's not it. When God comes and issues his judgment, this relational fall worsens. God curses Satan and says, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, I will put enmity. To the woman, he says, as a consequence of sin, your desire shall be for your husband. That's not a concept of submission or helping. It was a concept of overtaking. And to the husband, whose job was to care for her, his wife, it was, he shall rule over you. Authority. Not in a positive sense. And Adam, created in the garden where the Creator dwells, used to walking around with God in the cool of the evening, ends up being driven out. It says, so he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Having begun in perfect relationship, in perfect harmony, we see the fall ruins this. And it's just the start, isn't it? In chapter 4, Cain murders Abel, his brother. In chapter 6, the entire nations are flooded. Not long after, in chapter 7, they try to build a tower to overcome God, and God has to separate them through speech. Noah is defiled by Canaan in his drunkenness and old age, and we see Lot try and offer his servants, his daughters, up to the evil men of Sodom, and then eventually his daughters repay their father by seducing him in drunkenness. Marriages, families, nations, clubs, friendships, from the moment that fruit was eaten, sit in the shadow of the curse, under the complete fall. But it shouldn't really surprise us. Here in Australia, we have 50,000 divorces a year. These are the people who promise to spend their lives together. Each week in Australia, a woman is murdered by a current or former partner. One third of women have suffered abuse or sexual violence by a partner. 15% of people are living in de facto relationships outside of the blessing of marriage. We have legalized prostitution, sodomy, homosexuality. We have legalized all sorts of sin in our society. And it's easy to think it's all out there, but I bet our own marriages are inevitably full of envy, strife, bitterness, selfishness, pride, anger, even if we can hide it when we get to church on Sunday. And that's before we look at our children, or our relationship with our parents, or relationship with our siblings. The sin that stains relationships is not just a story that happened to Adam and Eve. It is the reality of each of our everyday lives. We see it here in our church, in our families, in our friends. The curse means no government, family, friendship group, club, or community will ever do anything but backstab you, betray you, or bereave you. And that's if you don't get in first and do it to them. This brokenness, this relational fallenness that we experience every day between man and woman, and man and man, and man and God, and woman and God, and woman, is nothing compared to the relationship that has broken down between us and God. Whilst ever in our fallen state, there is a flaming cherubim keeping us from walking with God, keeping us from the tree of life. A judgment that means that we have been driven out of God's presence. This cherubim picture remained on the walls of the tent that covered the tabernacle. It was on the curtain that separated man from the Holy of Holies. This cherubim separates us from God, and we should mourn the fall because it means falling from God's own presence and relationship with him. Isaiah 59 puts it this way, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. How sad. Our relationships are so sad compared to how we were made to be before the fall. To realize we are separated from our Creator God, and this separation is just reflected in the separation we feel towards each other. And so our first circle is fallen relationships. But that's not it. The second circle, and you're going to remember three circles, not on the PowerPoint, but the second circle is fallen people. And we've read Isaiah 59, but the rest of that passage, or a few more verses from that passage, says, Behold, the land, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that you cannot hear it. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. See, he's talking about our own hands. And it's not saying you're in terms of one specific person. He's talking about all of us here tonight. We're all defiled with blood. The second circle of fallenness is our fallen self. It was not just relationships that were impacted by the fall, but every aspect of our being. Our hands are defiled. This very idea of humanity being fallen is quite complex, actually. Historically, people have tried to break humanity into bits. There's lots of different versions, but the one I'm going to go with is we've got the brain, the soul, or the emotions, and the body. By God's grace, we can see in the story of Genesis, or in the account of chapter 3 of Genesis, the Creator God comes looking for Adam in the garden. Okay, and Adam and Eve notice their nakedness. The first thing they notice is their bodies are no longer perfect. Their physical bodies are no longer perfect, shamelessly exposed to one another. Awkward parts and imperfect bodies, but imperfect souls and minds exposing shameful and naked bodies. Adam feels afraid. He's no longer wrapped in the beauty of a friendship with God. He's no longer excited about God coming and walking with him in the garden. Instead, he feels terror, knowing that he has done the wrong thing and knowing not how to make it right or what the consequence will be. And so Adam does what's natural. He hides. Sometimes it's easy to believe that our emotions come from God. That desire I have to move to the country and live off the land, that must be from God because I really want to do that. We must not be confused, because our feelings for callings or our signs and promises, even they are affected by the fall. We must remember our intuition and our emotion are as fallen as our bodies. For some of us, we tend to lean the other way and say, well, okay, yep, my feelings are fallen, but my brain, that's all good. My theological dogma, what I know about God, that's perfect. And so we can't make a mistake there. But even our theological view of God can be fallen. We can form arguments about eschatology or ecclesiology. We can be very smart in our own minds. But we must recognize that even our thinking is fallen. And for some of us, maybe few of us here, the perfect body is not only attainable, it's a description of us. And everything else can be fallen, but our bodies are in peak condition. I honestly have no understanding of what that feels like, but I'll assume that there must be that category out there somewhere. In Genesis 3, we see fallen man is completely fallen, mind, body, and soul. To Eve, God highlighted the pain and sorrow that would come with childbirth and child-rearing. Sorrow such as miscarriage, stillborn children, sickness, disease, and disability. Parenting and child-rearing would be full of sorrow. Waiting for God's timing in children, or bodies that no longer can bear children and have barrenness, all part of the curse. We are right to be saddened by these things because they are part of fallenness. Even in the act of childbirth, there is pain. To Adam, there is toil. There is sweat, and eventually he is destined to fall over and die from exhaustion, returning to the dust he came from. The curse does not affect only every aspect of our being, it affects every aspect from day one to the very last day of our life. Our confession says this: by this sin our first parents fell from their righteousness and communion with God. We fell in them. Through this death came upon us all. All became dead in sin, completely defiled in all capabilities and parts of soul and body. 1 Titus puts it this way: but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciousness are defiled. The idea that being that our very state is defiled and soiled, like a dead body floating in fresh water, you wouldn't want to go near it. And so we are corrupted. And we know this too well, right? We can see this. In the last 2 years, all we've heard about is death. Every time you turn the TV on, you see the number of people that are sick and the number of people that have died. As a nation, as an individual, I wager every one of us had feared death at some point in the last 2 years, more than before that. And the more we think about it, the more we realize it's scary. When Moses came, he gave the law, and the law further highlighted how much we have fallen. He showed that even our evil thoughts break this law and are worthy of God's judgment. The anger you feel towards that person you ripped off that belittled you, or the bitterness you feel towards the person that excluded you, or the envy you feel towards the person who has driven the car, all that fallenness infests every thought, every motive, and everything we do. And it reminds us that our bodies are fallen, ready for death. All this is terrible because we are terrible. And so our second point is our persons are fallen. But you'll be happy to hear, I'm not done. There's one more circle. The world is fallen. The world is fallen. And so while we've looked at the relationships that have been tainted and fallen in every aspect, and we've looked at our persons that have fallen and tainted, actually even the physical world is fallen. Verse 17 of chapter 3 says, "Curse it is ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it." Verse 18 says, "But thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you." This last aspect of the fall explains the parts that just aren't anyone's fault. This week, today I think there's a tsunami in Tonga, and the tsunami is probably going to kill thousands. It's part of a fallen world. This year we've seen a plague and a virus, all part of a fallen world. Extinction and destruction of habitats are part of a fallen world. We can rationalize death, we can avoid disaster, but the Christian must first realize these terrible things are first and foremost consequences for our sin. Not specific sins, like something we've done, but the state we're in, our state of sin. The reality that sin has affected everything. Jesus deals with this in John chapter 9, when the disciples are trying to figure out how to blame someone for a man being blind. He says, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" But Jesus answers, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." In Luke 13, chapter 4, the disciples try and do a similar thing, and they try and figure out who sinned when a tower in Siloam, collapsed. And Jesus says, "Or those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The nature of the fall means that with no specific sins to point at, we and all creation live under the constant consequence of the fall. And so unlike the world, Christians must understand this third circle, this idea that our world is sin-cursed, a world that falls short of its created purpose. In every hardship, in every sorrow, in every tear of life, we can trace it back to an aspect of our fallenness. Every temptation, every idol, and every false god can be traced back to our fallenness. Psalm 51 and 5, David puts it so bluntly and so negatively, he says, "Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." But it's true. And so we gradually reach the plateau of our study of the fall. Today you may feel like this sermon feels more like crawling into a pit of despair, not climbing a mountain. And trust me, as I was writing it, it didn't feel much different. We can easily look at our marriages, our families, our friendships, our church community, and our country. We can read the news and look at our world with war and justice, injustice and poverty and waste, and we can become depressed. Even if you just go on a few days' holidays and come back and look at your weed field garden, or how much work you are back behind, or if you're a mum who has the tough job of taking care of naughty kids and lazy husbands, it's pretty easy to see the wickedness of the world around us. It doesn't take much. And the more we know God, the more we must feel like Adam and Eve and be aware of our own nakedness, our own embarrassment and shame in that fall. We are so far from that place God called very good. And so the question we must ask is, where do we go from here? What do we do? Do we keep climbing that mountain? And so I have the pleasure of bringing to us some good news tonight, which is living on the other side of Jesus means that we can see what this little verse in verse 15 says. In the middle of God pronouncing his judgment on everything and everyone, he places a statement that seems to be not much that brings enormous hope. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God leaves what can only be a breadcrumb of hope in this concept of a seed that would conquer the devil by crushing his head. The promise of this seed would be the same one given to Abraham in Genesis 22, where he says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." A seed which is a blessing overcoming fallen relationships. And the same one in Psalm 89, which says, "Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." A seed that lasts forever, overcoming fallen kingdoms or the fallenness of death. Or the same one as in verse 29 or 34 of the same psalm, where he says, "His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." A seed that lives forever. A seed that shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. A seed that is with God again. Or the one described in Isaiah 53 verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The pleasure of the Lord, something that we saw in creation when God looked at his creation and said it was very good and took pleasure in it. We have hope of this again in this seed. And so if you remember at the start, we talked about the fact that the scriptures bear witness to Jesus. That's what John 5 says. The scriptures bear witness about Jesus. And so we must be forced to realize that this utter fallenness of man, in everywhere we're fallen, points us to the nature of what Christ has done in salvation. And so just as the fall destroys our relationship, Christ promises to heal them. Galatians 3 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise." Paul is declaring you are one in Christ, and if you are Christ, you are part of this seed. You join in Christ. This seed is expanded onto Abraham, but the seed which would crush Satan's head is here in Galatians. But that's not it. Christ doesn't just bring sinful relationship into good relationships. He also restores our broken bodies. Philippians 3 gives us that, where he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it will be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself." Christ promises here that our bodies, broken by the fall, would be restored, not to the way they were, but to be in Christ, to be like Christ's glorious body. And lastly, with great excitement, we can see in Revelation 21, even our broken world will be renewed. Revelation 21 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And later it says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." God himself will be with us once again, and he will be our people. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." See, it's easy to get depressed when we think about the fall and fallenness. But every aspect of the fall should excite us for every aspect of salvation and what Christ has done. It should fill us with awe and wonder that we worship such an incredible God. Understanding the despair of the fall is how we understand salvation and what Christ has not just undone, but but recreated and made new. And so I'm just going to finish with a few practical things you can do, and there are many. It's a big topic, but there are a few practical things you can do in the light of the fall. The first is acknowledge our sin. The fall is not an out there thing. It's not something that happens outside the church. It's not something that happens outside our families or even outside our own hearts. We need to be better at acknowledging our own sin within our lives. This has to be done appropriately and sensitively. It's not a boast about sin. It's not that we're going to walk around telling everyone every sordid detail of our lives. But we must acknowledge our lives are full of sin. How often do we repent or critique greed or boasting or envy in ourselves? How often do we ask God for help with lust or our stray thoughts or our discontented grumbling? What about gossip or divisiveness? How serious do we take these sins as signposts of our brokenness, not between each other, but before God? We have to be better at acknowledging the gap between us and our Saviour, so that we can not become hypocrites, but instead proclaim how much we in church need God, how much we mourn our fallenness. We must acknowledge and repent for our sin. But it's not just our sin we must acknowledge and repent for. We must also acknowledge and repent of the sin in our community and our society. Remember, every part of our faculty is fallen. So our brothers and sisters, our pastors and elders, our husbands and wives, our parents, our children, are all fallen along with us. We can't raise up some on a pedestal and lower others down as the dirty and unloved. We can't remember one person as great and the other as evil, because no one's body or mind or soul is beyond the imperfectness of the fall. The smartest person in the room can have bad theology, and the most godliest person in the room can make a mistake, can mistake God's call for their own desires. The youngest and best looking girl or boy or man or woman in the room will eventually be dust in the ground. Sometimes it's easier to follow others and think that it protects us from sin as long as we follow the right person. Find the right pastor, find the right parent, find the right husband or wife. But the fall affects everyone and everything, and we must pray for them and we must help them be accountable to the word of God. Wives should be praying for their husband, that their hearts would be softened by the word of God. Children should be calling out for their parents even. Brothers and sisters should be soaking each other in their prayers, especially those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Our world is full of sin. How often do we remember the prostitutes who reject God and their work? How often do we ask God to help the abortionist to repent, who kills babies on a daily basis? What about the corrupt politician or the greedy banker or the greedy lawyer? Would we prefer to be like Jonah, who sits on the hill, frustrated with God's choice to save Nineveh, even after God has shown him so much grace? No, we should mourn the sin of others and call for them to repent. And lastly, as with all scriptures, we are not to be like those in John 5 or Luke 13:4, who think repentance is something we just do to the air. When we repent, we must turn to Christ. And we should not reject Christ, but seek him in repentance every day. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your kindness to us, that you overlook our ultimately fallen state. We know how hard it is to remain faithful, to be godly, and we know actually in every way we fail under our own strength. We just ask that you would bear with us tonight, that you would. We thank you for sending your Son so that you might achieve salvation for us, Lord, that we don't have to come to you on our own merits, that Christ himself is the one who died for you, for our sins, that he bore the punishment for our sin, and that he is in charge of renewing all things, that none of these things sit as either our job or our responsibility. But Lord, as we wait on this day, as we wait on a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, we pray that you would begin that work in us, Lord. That you would begin now conforming us to your word and eliminating those evil sins that plague us, Lord. We pray all these things in your Son's name.